Good morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in singing. Thank you, Victor, Olga, and Becca. Really appreciate all the work that goes in. Just sitting there listening as you guys are warming up and practicing. I know a lot goes into making something like this happen, and so we're very appreciative. Thank you for that. For those of us, those of you who are listening from home, I want to welcome you here, virtually, I guess. Appreciate everyone's support through the last 8 to 10 months, I guess. Continue to encourage one another. The songs that were chosen again for this morning were very fitting for what I want to share, just simply in regards to the day of the Lord. But keep encouraging one another. I know if you've spoken with pretty much anyone these days, there's many people who need encouragement, so let's keep doing that. In light of that encouragement, I have chosen to speak from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and that particular passage has to do with the Lord's return and the hope of that salvation. So I would like to begin by just introducing the idea of hope. What exactly is this hope that the Bible refers to? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment, but I want to say that hope is a very powerful thing. And often we don't even really think about what that hope is all about. I think a lot of people misunderstand hope. They see it as something where you're not quite sure, and so you're hoping in that sense. I don't think the Bible uses the word hope in that context. In fact, I do believe that when the Bible uses the word hope, it is speaking of a future certainty. And I think that's pretty important, because when you think of hope from that perspective, you're looking forward to a future certainty. It changes the way you make decisions now and in the present. So hope is a very powerful thing. You can't feel it physically. You can't see it, and you can't taste it. You can only experience it through faith. And this is regardless of whether one is a believer or not. Hope is the same in that sense. You're looking forward to something that you believe in. So a person experiences hope through strong belief in something, which in turn motivates them in a particular direction. For example, would you keep heading in one direction if you believed that it was the wrong direction? Well, no, at least not if you're the one driving or walking. When we believe something, anything for that matter, with strong conviction, it's only normal that we live with that strong belief as the very thing that motivates us to pursue it. So if you have strong hope in something, very likely you're going to live with that hope in view or in mind. So the authors of Scripture have a fair bit to say about this idea of hope. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, there Paul gives us a little bit of a clue what he means when he uses the word hope, at least there in Romans. And I think he has a very similar meaning to that word in most of the times that he uses it. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, I'm going to read them because they're really good encouragement passages, they're good hope passages for the Christian, for the believer, and they cause us to keep that perspective and keep looking forward to the Lord Jesus and his return. So verse 1 of Romans chapter 5 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a truth about Christians, what they've believed, and the position that gives you. Verse 2, "through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." This is not some, "I wonder if I will experience the glory of God." This hope is a certainty of a future thing. Verse 3, "not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character, hope." You know, this idea of character producing hope is a really interesting concept, which I'm not really going to get into, but just if you think about that, why do you do the things you do? Why do you, let's just say, for example, obey the law? Because it gives you hope that it's going to make a difference. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So Paul has a pretty good idea of what hope is there. Before we turn to 1 Thessalonians, go over to 2 Corinthians. I want to read one verse there. It's in chapter 1. I want to read verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Here's what it says. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope. So again, it's pointing to the Lord Jesus, and he goes on to say that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. So the point there again is this hope in a future thing, even if it's an immediate future or a far future. Hope is a very important thing in the Christian viewpoint, or at least the scriptural viewpoint. It's a certainty of a future thing. So it's in Jesus that we set our hope. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 speaks about hope as well. All these passages, they speak of hope right now or in the present, but expecting that to be fulfilled or to somehow come to be realized at a future time, whether it's near or far future. So for God to deliver his people is a theme that we find throughout the Bible. We find it in the Old Testament, we find it in the New. We find that Israel was always looking forward to God's deliverance, his rescuing, and so they had this hope in that. And we also find that the church is to have this similar kind of hope. So I want to take you to just a couple of Old Testament passages, maybe one, but I'll mention a number of them. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, and there we have a nice picture of hope. And I just want to repeat it, it's not wishful thinking hope, it's a certainty. And so Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. This is about being encouraged. This is about being trusting in the Lord and having a firm mindset as a result. There's several other passages we could turn to. I won't do that, but I'll mention them if you want to write them down. Isaiah 49, 23 is a good one, demonstrating the same idea of hope. Jeremiah 17, 13 is another one. It also demonstrates this hope that they had in the Lord to rescue them, to redeem them. Jeremiah 29:11 is another good one. And Jeremiah 31, verse 17. These are all really good passages to turn to for a little bit of help when it comes to understanding what the scriptures mean by hope in the Lord. It's never wishful thinking. I can say that with certainty. So now if you want to turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll read that in a moment, but let me just ask a few questions to maybe prime the pump. What is your hope? Just pause for a second and think about that. What is your hope? What motivates you to be faithful every day? When you think about your faith, what specifically has motivated you to keep believing what you do? You can use the year 2020 as your backdrop for that question if you want. But what motivates you to hang on to the things that you believe about your faith? So I think it's a pretty good question. It's relevant because it'll actually tie into the context of what we're going to be reading here in Paul's letter. So Paul writes this letter because these people seem to have lost their hope. Their specific loss of perspective, I think I'm going to call it, their loss of hope or their lack of hope, it came because there were people in that group or in that church who thought that they would never see their loved ones again. And it came because of confusion, which gets much clearer in 2 Thessalonians. But this is what they were beginning to wonder. Are we ever going to see our loved ones again? And the last time I spoke from 1 Thessalonians, I talked about that in chapter 4. So now I'm speaking from chapter 5, but I just want to point out now, and I'll remind us later again, that chapter 4, verses 13 right through till 5:11 is all one context. We can't break those two apart. And so that becomes pretty important when we understand what Paul's saying. So what this means is that the day of the Lord that's going to be mentioned in chapter 5, for Paul, is not about a single moment in time. It's not about a one day and then it's gone. That's not what Paul means when he's talking about the day of the Lord. So it's all connected from verse 13 of chapter 4 right through to 11 at least of chapter 5. So instead of just one day when it comes to the day of the Lord, because that was the confusion, some of them thought that that day had already come. We see that in the second letter. Paul realized they were confused, so we had to write them a second letter to confirm and say, no, the day of the Lord has not come. And so some of them are actually thinking this had happened and that they had missed it, and now they're wondering, well, what about our loved ones who believed in Jesus and have died? How will we ever be reunited? Because now they're expecting him to return likely in their own lifetime. So they're wondering, well, if that's going to happen. So you can see how there's a lot of confusion even back then, and I think today as well. But anyway, Paul is, when he's talking about the day of the Lord, he's talking about an event that's coming. He's anticipating an event which is not limited to one day or 5 days or whatever. It's a sequence of events. It's a time period in which God is going to do something. And in this case, he's going to bring all of those promises that we look forward to, that we have hope in, he's going to bring them all to fruition in the day of the Lord. And so that's why we don't have to be surprised or shocked or somehow disappointed by that day. So it's not limited to a single day when Paul is saying the day of the Lord. The only way that you could refer it to a single day, I'll leave this room for you if you want, is when it refers to the day that God decides to bring that into motion. So in other words, let's just say you want to talk about the day of the Lord. If you knew the very day it was beginning, you could say, okay, fine, that's the day of the Lord. But I don't think Paul means it in that context. I think he means it as a time period, and when it begins, you're in the day of the Lord, which will be, it will be a time period. It will likely be years. And my belief on that is it's going to begin with a rapture of the church, and it'll be followed by 7 years. And so the day of the Lord is a time period. It's not limited to one day. That's important to understand. Both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord always includes a sequence of events. We read about that in some of these minor prophets, the major prophets. We read that when God brings upon Israel his judgment, it's called the day of the Lord. And it's when God is doing something, he's accomplishing a task, and it's not just one day. So when we see it from this perspective, at least with our New Testament, we can easily include a rapture of the church because it's not just a single day. And so the rapture could happen, will happen at some point. And of course, God's going to judge the world at some point, and that's not all going to happen in a literal 24-hour period. So it's not one day. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. What is he saying there? Why not? Paul, why didn't you just give us a time and a date, right? Well, he answers that in verse 2. Here's my belief. I don't know this for a fact, but for one, Paul likely had discussed this very topic with them when he was with them. So he doesn't give them a time and a date. But what's the real reason? Why didn't he give a time and a date? Because Jesus made it clear that he wouldn't give a specific day. When he walked the earth, he said, no one knows the day. And so I believe that is connected to what Paul is saying. But why not? That question often comes up. If God loves the church, if Jesus loves the church, why doesn't he tell us exactly when he's coming so that we can be prepared? Well, wouldn't that be lovely? It might. But you see, God does not want us to pretend. He wants us to live by this very hope that we have. He wants us to live this way regardless of if Jesus is coming back today or in 5 or 10 or 20 years from now. So God wants our hearts to be leading us, but that's not weird. What I mean by that, he wants our transformed hearts to be leading us and living up to that day. So it's important to see from that perspective that the timing is irrelevant when we're walking with the Lord. That becomes really important. Verse 2, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So he says, you don't need to know the time. But you know that it's going to come like a thief in the night. They already knew. Well, how is that any comfort? We'll talk about that in a moment. If there's any more information that Paul had for these people, the Thessalonians, about that day, it's that people are going to be saying peace and safety, but that sudden destruction for those people will follow, from which there will be no escape. If you'd want to get a bit of a context, at least when Jesus spoke, Luke 21:34-36 would be a good passage to go to get a little bit of background. But Paul's actually beginning to tell these people, these Christians, he's saying, look, you don't need to worry about the time. You know what that time will be characterized by. But you see, here's the main point. They never need to be surprised because they know that he's coming. That's their hope. That is their hope. They know that he's coming. So if I know that someone is coming, shouldn't I be prepared for that? That's the idea. And so that's the reason that they don't need to be told of the day. But this doesn't come naturally to people because we can be overwhelmed by this. We can forget to do this. Our lives are they're always changing. And so this is an encouragement letter. This letter, chapters 1 through 5, it's an encouragement letter. He's encouraging them to hang in because you know the outcome. And for believers, this becomes very, very powerful. It becomes a very powerful motivator. Let's read verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them, and suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. What does Paul mean by no escape? Does Paul mean that they're all going to die? Does he mean that there's no protection for these people? Does he mean that judgment will come, and that's what he means by no escape? Well, I think all of these are true in part, but he has something specific in mind when he says there will be no escape. So keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 5. You turn back to Isaiah. We're going to go right to chapter 13 of Isaiah, and I'm going to read verse 8 just for some imagery. And it says, terror will seize them, pain and anguish will grip them, they will writhe like a woman in labor, they will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. That's just one example, and I could give you a number of other ones, where the Bible again uses imagery for something to explain a truth. And so here's what Paul is saying by no escape. The illustration of a pregnant woman is the idea of suddenness and the complete feeling of helplessness in the very moment that it's happening. So when that begins, there's no escaping it. And I think that is pretty important to see the picture of a woman who is pregnant and is going into labor or going into those pains. There's no escaping it in Paul's mind. And so compare that suddenness, that urgency, that inescapable feeling to what Paul is saying. He's saying that is how this day is going to come upon those who are unprepared. Now, we think about that in our 21st century, and we say, well, it's not so bad, or maybe the men do, the women probably don't. But I'm thinking some people, go deliver a baby through C-section. Well, that's not what Paul's thinking. What he means is, once that pain starts, the baby's coming. You got to move forward. You can't escape it. So that's the imagery there. So there's this definite sense of, uh-oh, it's too late and we can't turn back now. There's that definite sense. And once the day of the Lord begins, that will be what will characterize everyone who is experiencing the day of the Lord. So there's no turning back from it. There's no escaping it in order to avoid what the Lord is bringing about. The people who are caught off guard, and in my view, it is the unbelievers, they will be caught off guard and they will not be able to escape it. That's a pretty important thing. And so Paul's encouraging them to remember how the Lord brings deliverance and he brings salvation, which we're going to get to in verses 8 and 9. So going back to the pregnancy illustration, many women will pack a bag towards the end of their pregnancy so that when the day comes, they can grab it and go. I remember Tracy doing that with our kids, and especially the first time. I didn't even know she had packed it. I was completely unprepared. And so when she says, grab the bag, I'm like, what are you talking about? And then she told me she had prepared this bag with all the things that we might need. And I thought, well, that's pretty smart. I hadn't even thought of that. So she was prepared for that day. And that becomes a really good example of being prepared for the Lord's coming. Verse 4 of chapter 5, but you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. So in that case, when we're driving to the hospital, Tracy was as prepared as she could be. I was not. But Paul offers these believers a certainty. And he says, you don't need to be unprepared. You don't need to be surprised. You know, a question I could ask, or we could ask ourselves, should believers be surprised that there is an end coming, which will bring destruction on all those who have chosen to live apart from Christ? Well, no. We should never be surprised at that. That's why that day should never overtake us. We know the outcome. And when we live with that hope in view, it won't surprise us. And in fact, it'll be something that we can look forward to. In Ephesians 5, verses 7 and 8, he references them once having been in darkness. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's using this idea of light or day for these people. So let me read verse 5. As he's going to begin to describe this, there's a very, very clear distinction that he's making between a dark group and a light group. And he's saying, you are of the light group. And in this particular context, verses 5 and 6, he means believers. He's saying, you are believers. So this day does not have to overtake you. Let's read verse 5. He says, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. This belonging is pretty key. So there's two groups being contrasted, light and dark. That's important. And in fact, they are sons in this group. I think that's important to catch as well. Why? Because many times throughout the Bible, this is both for Old Testament and New Testament, the idea of son always had a higher distinction than let's just say, child. It wasn't the same in their understanding. And that was certainly true for Paul's culture. So the term son often spoke of inheritance and honor. It's a little bit more than a child. And we see that being used, that example being used in Scripture. For example, Romans 8:15 talks about that from that very perspective. So the word belong, we don't belong to the dark, in verse 5, carries the idea of ownership. The dark does not own them. That's a very important piece to catch. Why? Because Paul is strongly signifying, he's strongly telling them, you guys belong to the Lord. The Lord Jesus owns you. He's not coming to hurt you. And so that ends up becoming a powerful assurance passage as well. One of the things that I've enjoyed over the last probably 10 to 15 years of my life as I study Scripture, I find that there's lots of assurance passages once we understand them in context. And I think that's what the Bible is meant to do. It's meant to give us assurance of what we believe and to continue to grow and strengthen that faith, that hope. Let's read verse 6. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. So that's a really key point for the Christian. Now he's saying this is what you should or should not do, which makes it an application verse. He's saying because you belong to the light group, don't live like those who belong to the dark group, which is a real possibility for every single believer. Now, the believer who's lost perspective and no longer looks to the Lord's coming or the Lord's return will be surprised. But Paul is saying that doesn't have to be you. Why? Because you're not in that group. You already know better. So we have to keep that in mind. Is this possible for a believer to be surprised? Absolutely. That's why he's encouraging them to look to the truth that he's already taught them. So since believers are in the light group, they're not supposed to be a dark group kind of person. Don't be someone who brings discouragement. Don't be someone who brings panic to others in regards to the promises of Jesus. Don't do that. Alertness and self-control become very important for the light group, and that's the encouragement. Excuse me. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. This is just a further illustration of what they ought not to do. Don't be of the group who does these things. And this is figurative language, He's using a real example, actual sleep. He's using actual drunkenness to help them to understand how they are not to live. Don't be in that of that group. So these groups clearly need to be distinguished, and he's saying you know which group you belong to. So there should be no merging of these two groups in when it comes to identity. Such a mixture would only bring fear, it would bring unreadiness, it would bring confusion, etc. When they're talking about the coming or the return of Jesus. And this is why Peter says what he does in 2 Peter 3. I think we should turn there and read that real quick, just so that you know what I'm talking about. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 5. 2 Peter 3, I want to read verses 3 through 10 because he makes a pretty good point there. And this is specifically referring to the day of the Lord, which Paul is also referring to. So 2 Peter 3, verse 3 says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then he goes on to describe what that's going to look like. So his whole point is that people will become deluded, they will become deceived, and they will begin not to look forward to the Lord's return. And I think that's often true of believers who have lost perspective. So going back to 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul's context is, let's encourage one another with the fact that Jesus is coming back. So it becomes a very effective verse when we want to encourage one another. Verse 8 of chapter 5. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So Paul's emphasis on this light group, or the day group, is actually very strong. He has no trouble confidently affirming to them that they are in that group. Nevertheless, his encouragement and his warning for them is still very strong as well. He doesn't question their assurance, is what I'm getting at, but he does encourage them to continue to work and to continue to hang on to that faith that he taught them, that he shared with them. So he gives them very specific measures and tells them, this is how you need to be prepared and this is how you ought to protect yourselves. This is the breastplate and the helmet imagery. So the word self-controlled, he uses to give them again an illustration. I would like to say that self-control is the antidote for the drunk mind. What do I mean? Well, this is as opposed to being controlled by an outside influence like alcohol. Alcohol contributes to the control of a person's mind, and you don't actually have the control that you would normally have. So he's using this idea of drunkenness as opposed to controlling your mind, self-control. And in his other letters, for example, Romans 12, Colossians 3, he clearly identifies the source of our control. The source of our mind's control. What controls our minds? Well, Paul gives us the source. And what is it? It's none other than the Word of God. So the Word of God, once believed, once hoped in, once trusted in, and that becomes our guide, that gives us control, and it's being contrasted with someone who fills their body with alcohol, and they can't control their mind because it's being manipulated by that alcohol. So he mentions self-control in Galatians 5:23 as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Again, these are key connections that he's encouraging them to make. We could also look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, where it says people in the last days will lack self-control. So the picture of a drunk person is a very good picture of someone who has lost self-control. And for Paul, this lack of self-control is actually lack of hope. It's a lack of a clear biblical understanding of the Lord's return. So this perspective thing becomes very key. And another important point is the breastplate and the helmet. I'll briefly mention that. Breastplate generally protected the vitals. So heart and lungs mainly, and maybe even the gut in some cases. So the main parts of your body, the trunk. The helmet protected the head. Well, what does the head do? The head is the part of the body that, in that sense, is most important because it controls the body. The head controls the body. So the helmet becomes key. Now, if I don't believe that the Lord Jesus is coming back, that's this hope of salvation, then why would I protect my body? What does it matter? This is figurative language I'm using. It's important that the mind stays clear, self-controlled, so that it can protect its entirety. This is important. This is imagery. Just don't try not to over-literalize it. Ephesians 6, 13 to 16 fills us in on this imagery as well. So if you want more imagery on this protecting the body through self-control of the mind, which is from the Word of God, if you want a bigger picture of the armor of God that Paul talks about, go to Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 16, and you'll see it there. So they are to be prepared in the present day, staying protected. So what is it that keeps them prepared? What keeps the Christian, the believer, prepared? I will say it like this. It's the hope of Jesus' return. It's the hope of his return. That is, being rescued from the day of the Lord. This passage could easily refer to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. It could easily refer to that. Why? Because he's telling them, be prepared because you don't know when that day is coming. Now, verse 9, so what I just barely said, it could easily refer to the rapture of the church. Verse 9, I'm going to try and help you understand why I'm saying that. So let's read verse 9. It says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, this is important, for Paul, it's very important to know that believers can escape the wrath of God. Believers can escape the wrath of God. And I'm going to go add to that and say believers are never needlessly subjected to God's wrath. And I know that brings up questions for people, but let's just assume that if this is true, then for one, we must learn a distinction in Paul's mind between wrath and suffering. Often we mix those two. They shouldn't be mixed needlessly. And two, wrath from God is judgment for disobedience, whether you're a believer or not. So we're thinking of the word wrath here. We have to learn a distinction between wrath and suffering, one. Two, wrath from God is judgment for disobedience, whether you're a believer or not. And thirdly, this raises a question. For whom is the wrath of verse 9 intended? Here's where I want to just make a comment. A lot of people think that Jesus is going to discipline his church. He's going to put them through wrath because he's upset with their laxity. He's upset with their drunkenness and whatever. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. He's encouraging them not to live that way because Jesus becomes our deliverer in every single sense. So I don't think we have to go down the path that says God is going to pour out his wrath on the church. I just don't see that in Scripture. He pours out his wrath on those who are actively disobedient towards him. And in Paul's mind, in this context, he's using an unbeliever as the example, the one who has heard the gospel but has rejected it. That's very important. So the wrath, God does not just needlessly put wrath on a church for no reason. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. So, no, I don't think God is bringing wrath upon the church just because he feels like it. And is God causing the church to suffer? No. Does the church suffer? Yes. So we have to keep a distinction between suffering and between wrath. So this verse is clear. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. So God is not causing the church to suffer. If that's true, then how can we harmonize that God is bringing wrath upon the church? That's not his intent. That's not what he wants. I think that's important because you begin to learn some very important distinctions in theology, and I'm not going to get into that, but this is where the whole pre-trib argument comes in. Because some believe that God wants to punish wrathfully his church to refine them. Does God want to refine his church? Well, of course he does. But the wrath is always connected with judgment. It's always connected with judgment. So I believe that the believer does not have to experience God's wrath. But when we're living faithfully, we will suffer for it. There's a distinction in Paul's mind. I think we have time. We've got a couple of verses left, but keep your finger in chapter 5 and go over to chapter 1 of this same letter and look at verse 10. It says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." That's very important because that's the hope that these believers are to have. So keep your finger at chapter 5, but go back a little further. Go to Romans chapter 5, and there's another statement that Paul makes, same author, and he makes that statement in verse 9. He says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" You see, the believer does not have to be subjected to God's wrath unnecessarily. We don't have to be afraid of that. So this day should not take us by surprise in any way. So what am I saying? Wrath is always in keeping with judgment. God is always judging in time. One of the best verses showing God's wrath as something which occurs in time is John 3:36. Why? Because wrath remains on the one who is unbelieving or is disobedient. That's in time. God's wrath is always directed to those who reject him or who disobey him, meaning that God does not pour out his wrath on those who walk in disobedience of him. Sorry, let me say that again. God does not pour out his wrath on those who walk in obedience to him. I apologize, I said that backwards. So Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, bear this out. The wrath that comes at the end of time, in the day of the Lord, is because of disobedience and rejection of God. That's what it's all about. And it actually fits quite well with 1 Thessalonians 5. Also, Revelation 11, verse 18. Wrath there is about judgment on the wicked. It's about judgment on the wicked and avenging the good, just like Revelation 6. But the promise is that Jesus rescues or delivers or brings salvation to those who belong to the day, those that is, believers. Verse 10. Back to chapter 5. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. This brings us right back full circle now. Paul's writing these letters because they're discouraged. They're wondering, how is this going to happen? How am I ever going to see my loved ones who have died? This is the encouragement. Don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. You will see them again. Just stay focused so that you don't miss it. Not as in you won't get to take part, but so that you won't be ready as you could have been. So the encouragement in verse 10 is directly linked to chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. You cannot read 5, 1 through 11 unless you understand or have read 4, 13 through 18. It's still one unit, very important. Every believer, whether they're still alive or if they've died, is promised to be with the Lord Jesus. That is something that every believer must understand. It's called assurance of salvation. It's called eternal security. Every believer must understand that they will be with the Lord. Why? Because it's a motivating factor to hang on to the faith, to hang on to the hope that you have once been taught. So this promise or this guarantee was demonstrated to us by the resurrection of the dead. by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, excuse me. Jesus demonstrated his promise by dying and being resurrected. That's the guarantee. It's the evidence of the guarantee. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the evidence of the guarantee, the promise that he has made to everyone who believes. That's important. So if you want to affirm that thought, you'd have to go to John chapter 11, 21 through 26, and see Jesus talking about just that, the guarantee of the resurrection. So 1 Thessalonians is all about encouragement that the Lord is coming and that every single believer will be reunited. That's a fantastic truth. No believer, whether they've died or are still alive, when Jesus returns, will miss out in any way. The only way, the only piece that we may miss out on is being rewarded because we're not ready. We lived as those who were in the dark group. So this becomes the greatest hope that every single believer can ever be assured of. Even something so powerful as death, I have no control over death. And yet death happens all the time, all around us. And it's very sobering, and it separates us from one another. But the encouragement that Paul is giving is saying you will be reunited with your loved ones. So what does Paul say in Romans 8, 37 through 39? He says, even something as powerful as death cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Hang on to that for the rest of your life. Again, that's an assurance passage. Let's close with verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as, in fact, you are doing. So they weren't living carelessly. He's just saying, don't do that. Don't lose perspective. Why would Paul write all this? For no other reason than to encourage them of the Lord's return. And that's what I want to do with everyone this morning. He's also reminding them of what it would mean for them. What is that? Reunion with one another and with Jesus himself. So how could I apply what I've heard this morning, let's just say for the rest of the week? Couple of questions. Have you encouraged someone with the Lord's return recently? Have you taken the time to talk to someone about Jesus coming back recently? Well, maybe this week you could make that your goal. Encourage someone that the Lord is coming back. That's a good thing. Another question, have you been encouraged by the promised return of Jesus in recent days and months yourself? In other words, have you been encouraged by it? That's a major application. If, let's just say you haven't shared it with someone, well, that's fine, but what about you? Have you been encouraged by Jesus coming back? I think that's important. If Paul, 2,000 years ago, felt that he needed to encourage this church with being prepared for Jesus to come suddenly, don't you think we ought to be prepared? Don't look at that and say, well, he told them to be prepared, and here we are 2,000 years later, and nothing's happened. Well, then you've become the people of 2 Peter 3. That's not the point. Why is God waiting? Because he's merciful. He doesn't want anybody to face him being unprepared. That's so important. As believers, it just magnifies the love of God. It magnifies God's mercy. It magnifies his grace. He doesn't want to come when people are unprepared. He wants to come when we're prepared to see him. Why? Because he's going to reward all those who are. He's so loving. He's so gracious. So it's God's mercy that seems to delay his coming. His coming is not delayed. We look at his coming and say, well, it's been 2,000 years, Lord, but he's got the bigger picture. He's saying, yeah, but there's a lot of people who need a little bit more time. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. So when we forget the Lord's promises, his grace and his mercy, we will be taken by surprise. But when we think about them all the time, we won't be. I think that's pretty powerful. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for these promises. We thank you that you give us assurance. We thank you so much that Paul wrote these letters and that we can have an idea of what it is that you expect of us. I do pray for our church congregation here at Emmaus. I also pray for those over at FEBC. Lord, would you continue to give all of us that perspective that helps us to be a good example, to be a godly example. Let us love one another, let us forgive one another, let us continue to live in unity and in harmony, and let us not live like those who are on the dark side. We know the illustration. So Lord, give us strength, give us wisdom. I do pray that all of us would continue to seek that from your word, and that by doing so, our hearts, our lives would be completely transformed. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.